This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 10 in a series on the Gospel of John. This message is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45, and is titled, Grace in a Hostile Place. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Our Father, we do come into your presence today, and we do come and worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't come just externally with the outside of us, trying to look good on the outside, doing things, religious things. We come to you with our hearts. And Lord, we don't come to you to worship you in a way that we think is right, but in a way that you've revealed to us is right. We come to you and we sing and we pray. We exposit your word. We ask for you to speak to us today. So we come to know more truth about you so we can honor you and so that we as your people can be, well, could be your people and live free for another week. And Father, you know everybody in this room, you know each one of us, and you know those that have worked really hard, you know those that are struggling right now because of issues in their life, very thirsty, Lord, because life has sort of worn them out, dried them out. Lord, needs at work, jobs that are needed, income that has to be found someplace to pay the bills. Lord, you know those who are getting to their wits' end. You know how difficult it's been and how long still maybe. We don't know, Lord, until things change in our economy, but you're in charge. And so, Lord, we come to you today not because everything's well in the world, but because everything's well in our soul and can be because of you. We worship you because you are powerful, because you are the one truthful God, the only one that never changes. You're merciful and kind and gracious. We need all that you are, Lord, and you are enough for us. So, Lord, we bring our needs to you today, and we ask that you would meet us, and we ask that you would teach us. But Lord, even as we think of the freedom that we need to understand that we have in Christ, we thank you today for the freedom that we have in this country on this Memorial Weekend, Lord. We do give you thanks for those that have suffered and died for this country, who thought this country was worth dying for and giving their life for, that the freedoms here could go on. So we thank you for them. And Lord, we pray that their tribe would increase and that we as a people would take advantage of the freedom to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. May your name spread in our whole country. Lord, meet us now as we look into your word. We pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins and use one this morning who is finite to communicate your infinite truth, that we could find out more about your grace as it's found to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. Now, before I get into that, though, I want to make an announcement I forgot to make earlier, and that is, this is the fourth Sunday of the month, and on the fourth Sunday of the month, a thing the elders have started is after that last service, after this service, if you would like prayer for something physical you're going through or emotional, come forward, sit on these front rows, and we will pray for you, anointing you with oil. So we'd love to do that. Today is the day. Today we're going to talk about grace in a hostile place, where Jesus goes in this unique story and talks to this Samaritan woman into a hostile place, the territory of Samaria. And we're going to talk about grace. That's our focus. What is grace? Well, we talk about it a lot around this church. Let me get a starting place for you on this whole subject of grace. Bruce Gladstadt, my friend, sent me this. He gives me good stuff and bad stuff. All the good stuff I use and the bad stuff I never talk about, Bruce. But I sure appreciate what you get me. Good stuff to use. And I love this one because it helps us get an idea of the beginning points of grace. This really is like most of the men in our church. Guys, when your wife is sick, right? If you're married and your wife is sick, she has the flu like this lady had the flu. You take over all the duties, right? You take care of the kids. You get them all. You take care of everything. You take care of your wife. And then you go to work and you come home and take care of everything. Right, guys? Like this lady and this guy and his wife had the flu. And so early in the morning, he leaves a note because, you know, we don't know everything and you got to get input on how to do things right. So he leaves notes every day. Here's the note for Monday morning. Dearest, sleep late, everything under control, lunch is packed, kids off to school, menu for dinner planned. Your lunch is on a tray in refrigerator. Fruit cup, finger sandwiches, thermos of hot tea by your bedside. See you around 6. Tuesday morning. Honey, sorry about the egg rack in the refrigerator. Hope you got back to sleep. Did the kids tell you about the Coke I put in their thermoses? The school might call you on this. Dinner may be a little late. I'm doing your door-to-door canvas for liver research. Your lunch is in the refrigerator. Hope you like leftover chili. Wednesday morning. Dear Doris, why in the name of all that is sane would you put soap powder in the flour canister? If you have time, could you please come up with a likely spot for Chris's missing shoes? We've checked the clothes hamper, garage, backseat of the car, and wood box. Did you know that the school has a ruling on bedroom slippers? There's some cold pizza for you on a napkin in the oven drawer. We'll be late tonight, driving 8 Girl Scouts to a tour of meatpacking house. Thursday morning, Doris. Don't panic over water in hallway. It crested last night about 9 p.m. We'll finish laundry tonight. Please pencil in answers to the following. How do you turn on the garbage disposal? Why would the rotten kid leave his shoes in his boots? How do you remove a Confederate flag inked on the palm of a small boy's hand? What do you do with leftovers when they begin to snap at you when you open the door? I don't know what you're having for lunch. Surprise me. Friday morning. Hey, don't drink water from the pitcher by the sink. Am trying to restore a pink dress shirt to original white. Take heart. Tonight, the ironing will be folded, the house cleaned, and the dinner on time. I called your mother. Now, I like that because it gives us the starting point of grace, which is somebody seeing a need and somebody stepping up to say, I'm going to do something about it, right? That's the starting point. Somebody steps up when they see the need to try to do something about it. Unfortunately, a lot of us are like this under-equipped husband when it comes to helping his wife. When it comes to grace, oftentimes we see the need. Have you ever done this? You see the need, you jump out there, you say, I'll do that. I'll help you. And you get into it, and you start helping, and you realize, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. And not only do I not have, I have what it takes for today, but not for 6 weeks to carry this on. Grace starts by seeing a need and wanting to help somebody in need. But oftentimes we fall flat on our face because we just don't have the ability to carry it out. Now, a lot of people say, when I say we're a grace church, they say, what does that mean that we're a grace church? So I want to try to answer that today. But first, let me start off with explaining a couple of points about the word grace. And then we'll look at what Jesus says about grace as we try and flesh that out in our lives as we go. Grace is found from Genesis to Revelation. It's really a concept that is taught throughout the whole Bible. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for grace is hen, which carries the idea of the stronger seeing the weaker and going after to help them. And we see that oftentimes in the Old Testament. Somebody, but in a big sense, God seeing the weaker and as the stronger going to help them. There are many reasons why some people are stronger than others and some people are weaker than others. But in the Old Testament, we see God's grace move toward the weaker all the time. In the New Testament, the word grace is, does anybody know the Greek word? Charis. It's the word charis. And it has many derivatives. It's used probably 175 times in the New Testament in many different ways. Grace carries the idea of the stronger looking after the weaker. But, well, you tell me, talk to me, what are some of the most common definitions of grace that you've heard before? I know, this is tough, isn't it? God's mercies at Christ's expense, somebody said in the first service. How about unmerited favor? You've heard that one before. Grace is a concept that is distinctively developed really only in the Bible. Yeah, people help other people, but in this big sense, where God sees our need, where God, who is stronger, sees the need of the weaker and comes to help, is really fleshed out mostly in the Bible, particularly grace in its ultimate and divine sense is not only when the stronger sees the weaker and wants to help them, but when the stronger is also the better. You see, grace always, in the divine sense, moves from the bigger and the stronger and the better to the badder. It's Memorial Weekend, so I can use this illustration Jeff Vogan gave me, a military illustration, on this Memorial Weekend. You know, it is interesting that many people would say that, in America today, that our country is not worth fighting for, sending troops anywhere for. And I, for one, am very glad that there are many people who are willing to fight for our country, for the freedoms that we have, and die for them. I'm one that does believe that if we weren't over there fighting, we would be fighting here more often. I do believe that, and I'm very thankful for those that have gone. In fact, you want to know something interesting? I read it in the paper this past week. All of the branches of the military, every one of them, have met their recruiting goals already for 2009, and they're increasing, and the Marines are already over the top for their 2009 goals. So there are many Americans who are willing to fight for the freedoms that we have here, and for them, I'm glad. Here's a story from World War II. Let me show you a picture. This comes from World War II, and these two pictures show two different planes. The big plane in the center is the B-17 Flying Fortress, which was a bomber. And it was a flying fortress because it had machine guns everywhere. And the other plane is a German Messerschmitt 109 fighter plane that was used to go take down our bomber planes. Now, this picture has got to have been photoshopped because obviously somebody else took this picture, and those two pilots were the only pilots in the air at that place at that time in World War II. So they put this together to help us catch the picture. You can't really see it, but on the B-17, the pilot's name, by the way, was Charlie Brown. That was his really name, and this real name. And this is a true story. We've checked it. He was flying a bombing run over Germany and was viciously attacked by other fighter planes and by flak from the ground, and he's quite shot up. But his compass in the airplane was damaged, and so he's flying, actually after the bombing run, he's flying deeper and deeper into German territory. And he flies over a German airbase. And the commanders on the ground see what's going on, and in German, they say, get up there and knock that guy out of the sky. So the pilot's name is Franz Stiegler, gets in his Messerschmitt, gets up in the sky, gets up there and sees this airplane. He says to himself in German, this is the most messed up, damaged plane I've ever seen. Look closely. You can't tell. The nose is all shot off. There was some machine guns up there. That's gone. The tail gunner is wounded. The tail is practically gone. The top gunners, you see the two guns sticking straight up in the air. He's dead. His blood's all over the fuselage of the plane. There's one engine out. Like I said, the compass is shot. He didn't know where he's going. The tail is shot up, and one of the stabilizers on the right side is gone. This pilot, Charlie Brown, is just like this, holding this plane up there, and this Franz Stiegler sees this. It's his enemy. He's been tasked to take this guy out of the sky. He gets up there. He looks at him. Knows he's going the wrong way. What does he do? He goes like this. Turn around. In German. Turn around. Turns the guy around. And he leads them over to the North Sea. Because this plane was based in Germany. Or in England. Takes him over to the North Sea and over the water until he realizes he knows where he's going. He salutes him. He turns around and he heads back. Charlie Brown and the 20 or so guys on that plane live. That's grace. The rest of the story is even better. Stiegler gets back and he says, you get the plane? I got it. It's in the ocean. Never talked about it. Charlie Brown gets back. Said you wouldn't believe what happens. Gives the after action report. That he wasn't shot down. And he should have been. His commanding officer says, don't talk about this to anybody. And they didn't talk about it for 50 years. Turns out this German pilot had moved to Vancouver after World War II, and Charlie Brown lived in Seattle. They lived less than 200 miles from each other for 50 years, finally found each other. I have a picture of them meeting. That's grace, isn't it? When the stronger sees the weaker and helps, even when they're enemies, that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Because, as little as we would like to admit it, before we came to faith in Christ, we were His enemies. Our sin made us God's enemies. But now let's look at this text, John 4, 1 through 26. Jesus teaches us about grace as He moves into hostile territory, as He moves into Samaria and seeks to help this woman. John 4, 1 through 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. By the way, if you're reading a different translation of the Bible than this, it probably says, "Give me a drink." The NIV makes this sound a little nicer than Jesus actually said it. He just looked at the woman and said, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." It's about 100 feet deep. "Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." I imagine there was a pause at this point. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Jesus looked at her and said, "I who speak to you am. I am He. I am the great I am." That's what Jesus is saying. And I love this text because it shows us grace, the stronger going to the weaker and doing what the weaker needed, even though the weaker was really his enemy. And the first thing that we see here is grace's intentionality. Grace is intentional. Grace goes into hostile territory, sees a weaker person, sees a person in need, and deliberately moves into that situation to see what they can do to help. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. This woman didn't deserve it. She didn't do anything to earn it. She was really a pretty bad person. But that's what grace does. And Jesus had to go to Samaria for two reasons. Number one, Jesus had to go to Samaria because He had stirred things up down in Jerusalem, down there. He'd been talking about grace. Legalists are driven crazy by people who understand grace. You ever met that, found that out to be true yourself? That if you get grace, that it just drives legalists crazy. You've heard the phrase, I don't dance, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. I grew up in a religion, I knew the gospel, but there were all kinds of things I had to do to be accepted. Because Christians did that. There was a language we had to speak. You had to say praise the Lord quite often, even if you didn't feel like it. You had to carry a Bible, black preferably. You had to be at church particular times. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I was there because my parents would kill me if I didn't go. I had to be there. Legalism is setting up all kinds of rules and regulations that are important that you've got to fulfill before you're accepted. And so here Jesus blows that away. He'd been talking about grace and the Pharisees were after him. And so he goes up to Galilee. He had to go up to Galilee to get away, and he had to go through Samaria. Let me show you a map. You ready for a geography lesson? I know you love this. Some of the homeschool moms and dads, this can serve for your kids for the end of the year. Here it is. Geography 101, geography of the Holy Lands. And there it is. There it is. The three sections of Israel starting from the top. The test will be after the service. Okay? The three sections of Israel are Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. All right, let's do that. Come on. We got to get your geography lesson down. First of all, it's Galilee, then Samaria, and then Judea. Okay, that's the three sections. And if you look at the whole nation there, of course, you've got the coastal plain. You've got the gently rolling hills. The whole center section of the nation, right, is hill country. And then you've got the Jordan River Valley, deepest place on planet Earth, Dead Sea. And then you've got all the other country, today's Jordan on the other side and all that kind of stuff. Well, Jesus, if he's going to get to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria, right? Well, yes and no. If he was in a hurry, he had to go through Samaria. As far as we know, he wasn't in a hurry. In fact, Jews didn't like to spend time with Samaritans because they were a half-breed type of people. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians had come in to the northern kingdom and had taken the people into captivity. And really, they'd taken about 25,000. Sargon had taken 25 or 26,000 Israelites and taken them over to Assyria. And then he'd resettled people from Hamath and Babylon and other places in the Arabian Peninsula and settled them in Israel and left them there. And these became people who were partly Jew and partly pagan. They made up their own religion. And so they had a Samaritan religion. They had a religion that worshiped God as they knew him in the first five books of the Bible, but they rejected the rest of the Bible. And so by Jesus' time, there had been 500 years of ethnic hatred and division between the Samaritans and the Jews. Can you imagine being a Samaritan? To your north, you got hostile people. To your south, you got hostile people. And they're caught in the middle. And so what a lot of these Jews would do, because you see, there are some people you do not hang around, right? I sometimes see this on Sunday morning. After the service, I'm walking towards somebody to say hi, and I go, oh no, Pete is coming. And they just kind of go the other direction. Hey, Bill, how you doing? Good to see you. Well, that's what they would do in the first century. They didn't have to rub shoulders with a Samaritan because they were heretics. They'd simply cross. As you can see, they just simply cross the Jordan, travel up the... It took a little longer. You don't have to be around... You ever just decide not to be around people you don't want to be around? They could have crossed, and Jesus could have crossed, but he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he loved the Samaritans. Love prompted him to be gracious to them because they needed what he had. The love of God makes you go places and makes you do things with people that you just really frankly don't want to be with. I've seen it in you. You guys do this. I've seen it. And so Jesus had to go there because he loved the Samaritans and because it really, really was the philosophy. It really was the reality that God so loved the world that he gave his... Let me tell you about that verse. We're Presbyterians and some of you have worried about that and struggled with that. And, you know, we believe in predestination and election and all those kinds of things. I love that old hymn that says there's the elect in every nation. Carries out this idea that God has his people everywhere. For God so loved the world is an anti-ethnic statement. It is a statement that says God has his elect, his people, in every nation, in every place. And these Samaritans weren't going to keep Jesus away because God had his people there among them. This woman was one of them. I love this. By the way, do you know when Jesus is going to come back? You want to write a book about it? We'll be famous together. Let me give you the verse, and then we can write that book together, okay? This is when Jesus is coming back. You'll be world famous. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. You say you didn't give me the time and the date. I don't know. I think it's in the year 2010 sometime. It's when the gospel is preached in every nation. Why? Because God's people are in every nation. Grace is so intentional. It sees the need, it goes to meet the need, and it moves into that environment. Grace is intentionality. And even though this woman was kind of a mess. By the way, why did Jesus see her about noon? Why was she out there at noon? Pick that out. Do women, ladies, this was your job. I'm sorry. In the first century, it was your job. You had to go get the water and bring it back. We were doing other things that were more important. I'm kidding, okay? But the women got the water. And she went out at noon because nobody else wanted to be with her. I mean, she could go out in the afternoon with the other ladies when it was cooler. But they didn't want anything to do with her. She was too immoral and too wicked. And too evil. And Jesus put his reputation on the line by even spending time with a woman in public like this. But grace is intentional. It goes places you just can't imagine. Secondly, I want you to know that grace is exclusive. And look in verses 8 through 15, because after Jesus had asked for a drink, you know, we notice that... That he comes to this woman talking to her and she says, but you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews do not associate with Samaritans, John tells us as a little footnote. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. The woman looks at him and says, you have nothing to draw with. How could you ever figure it out? How could you ever get water? Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water in that well. By the way, Jacob's well is still there. It's very deep. It was good water. Everybody drinks this water will be thirsty again, like Jeff Vogan. And by the way, I met him right after that day. He went on that run and he came into my office and we had an appointment. And I had to give him more water because he was still sweating all over the place. Fact is, we will get thirsty. But Jesus says, the answer to your problems are me. The way to deal with your thirst is me because I have water to give you. When it comes to grace, there are no preconditions someone has to meet the living God of the universe, except that they're sinners. And that that he is the answer to the problems. That he is the answer to all that they need. It's good to see the Gagnons with us again. You're in New England now. When I first moved to New England, I never forgot jogging down a street one day. And I was first time jogging in New England. I was wanting to meet the people in my town. It was so great. Here I am. And Jonathan Edwards lived in New England. Now I'm in New England, and I'm going to be the next Jonathan Edwards. And so I'm jogging down the street, and there's somebody walking down, the first New Englander I see. And I'm about ready to say, "Hi, how you doing?" I'm raising my hand. "Hi," extrovert from California. "Hi, how you doing?" And just as I get my hand up, they turn away and look away. I'm going, whoa. Now I get the picture. They don't really want me here. This is a place for those who are the true New Englanders. We found something in the paper about a guy in southern New England who had died. He moved from Maine, he'd moved from someplace else to Maine, and he had died. And there was he'd been there 30 years, and the article said, "Out of towner dies." And there was a feeling that I was on the outside. And it was an exclusive fraternity when I was there. But listen, when it comes to grace, there is an exclusivity to it. In other words, Jesus is the only answer for divine grace. It's not something you do to earn it. He's the only one that can mediate it to you. And no matter how bad you are, Jesus says, "I'm the water you need to drink." By the way, nobody talks this way. Nobody says, "I'm the answer to your needs." I'm looking around at this congregation. We have so many talented business people. And as I look around, if there's a need in computing, I could point out a couple of people. I'd say, "You need to talk to so-and-so. They can help you out." There's a need for landscaping. I'd say, "You need to talk to so-and-so. They can help you out." But never does anybody in this church ever say, "I can help you out. And plus, you need to understand, I am the living water for your soul." People come to me with a question. I say, "Let me give you an answer. Turn to this verse. Let's look at it together." But I never say, "I myself am the fresh water for your thirsting soul." That's just silly. But that's exactly what Jesus says. Now listen to me on this. Either Jesus is a prima donna when he says that, or he is completely delusional. Or he is who he says he is. He's the only one I know in all of human history that looks people in the face and says, "I am what you need." No other religion that I know of does that. There are advantages to getting older. And one of them is, don't laugh, don't smile. But one of them is that you've seen a lot. And I've met a lot of people. We've had a lot of people in this church. You know, we'd be a mega church if everybody who was once in this church was still in this church. People have moved. People have left. I meet people on the road, too. And I've heard story after story after story. And the solutions that people go to meet their needs. And there's nobody that can meet somebody's needs like Jesus. Even though we try and try and try. The lady was noticing that her husband was on a scales weighing himself, and he was kind of sucking in his gut as he weighed himself. And she thought that he was thinking that by sucking in his stomach that he'd probably weigh less. And she said, "Honey, I don't think that's going to help." And he said, "Sure it is. This way I can see the numbers down there." We try all kinds of stuff. We have all kinds of plans. But Jesus says, "No, I'm the way and the truth." Grace is intentional. Grace is exclusive. But there is a bluntness to grace. Look at this. I love this. He tells her in verse 16, "Go and call your husband." Now, this is after he'd explained that he was the living water and he was the answer for her. And he sees that all she's thinking about is real water. And I would, too, if I had to go carry water into the house every day. But she doesn't get the spiritual dimensions of what he's thinking about here. And so he says to her, "Go call your husband." And she's got her elevator speech ready, right? The elevator speech is, "I'm not married. I have no husband." And she thinks she's scot-free because that's worked before. "Where's your husband?" "I don't have one." "Okay, good." But it doesn't work. Jesus looks at her and says, "You're darn right you have no husband. You've had five, the one you have with. Now, you're just living with. You're not even married." If Dr. Laura were here talking on this passage, you know what she would say. She said, "Sure, you've been married five times and you're shacking up right now." I wouldn't say that because I'm spiritual and nice and kind, but Jesus would. Because there is a bluntness to grace. You see, oftentimes we as Christians, what we do is we try to give people the good news before we give them the bad news. And there is a bluntness to grace. In other words, grace, good news, doesn't come until you first understand that there is bad news. You come up to a millionaire and you owe him 10 bucks and you say, hey, listen, here's your 10 bucks that I owe you. He goes, so tell me the good news. What's the big deal? He's a millionaire. 10 bucks is nothing. The reality is until there's bad news, there's no good news. And Jesus says to this lady, you need me. Look at your relational life. It is a mess. How many kids did she have from? How many marriages from? How much disappointment did she have? Well, how much was it the guys that did stuff to her or she did? Who knows? But she was a mess. Out alone at noon in the hot sun getting water. Alone and no friend. And Jesus still, with this poor woman, still says, you need me and I'm your only answer and your life is a mess right now. So she quickly goes from her elevator speech to catching her breath. And then what does she say? I love this too. She goes, let's talk religion. What's the proper mode of worship and where should you do it? And Jesus says, you can almost feel the exasperation in his voice. He says, believe me, woman. A time is coming when you're not going to worship the Father on this mountain up here in Samaria or in Jerusalem. We're not going to worry about those things. There's a time, and it's coming soon, when what really matters, people will come to understand that what matters is what's going on in human hearts, not with the externals of religion. And that the real issue of your heart is that, I can almost picture him saying this, honey, you're a mess. Grace sees the need and moves toward it, but doesn't try to cover it up at first. Uncovers the scab a little bit to help people understand that they're much more of a mess than they think. I love you guys. And you're a great congregation. The best. But you're a mess. At times. Right? And so am I. And that we're a Grace Church says you don't have to come here and put on the external stuff and fake like you're good when you're not. That your life is perfect when it's not. You don't have to have an elevator speech. How you doing? Good. You can come here and you say, I lost it on the job today. Wouldn't that be refreshing? If somebody said that, you know, getting caught. How was your week? Well, yeah, I hit my boss. That'd be great, wouldn't it? That's okay here. Yeah, my wife and I aren't doing too good. Oh, really? Come over here. Let's talk. I love that. This is not a place where we're trying to play a spiritual game because we all know that before God, we need him desperately, like this woman. And so he says, let's not talk about religion. Let's not talk about politics. Let's not talk about all of this crazy stuff. What you got to do is you got to relate to God in your spirit and with truth the way it really is. And what matters is that. Instead of talking religion, he talks grace. And sometimes there's a bluntness to that. If someone loves you around here, sometimes you might hear, hey, let's talk about it. We're a Grace Church. We're not afraid to tackle the real subjects. And you might say, thanks, do it. Let's talk about it. Because grace sees the need and it doesn't throw us off. Listen, we got all kinds of different people in this church, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious. And so we got the racial diversity here, although we're pretty homogeneous. We got Republicans in this church. We got Democrats in this church. We got all kinds in this church. We got people who like our worship and don't like our worship. We got people in our church that really like liturgical worship. We got all kinds. It doesn't matter because that stuff is external. And Jesus says what really matters is not what you've managed to put on to fake spirituality, but that you have come to understand that in your spirit and your soul, your only hope is Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And all the rest we accept. This past week we were at our men's retreat. Many of you know last week, and Reggie Kidd preached here. And I heard he did a great job. I even heard he talked about his dogs. Did he bark in church? If he did, it would have been okay. But I understand he got down on his hands and knees. Those of you who are here, is that true? All right. But I heard it was a great message. And but we were away at our men's retreat at about 130 guys. Up in Alabama at our men's retreat, and it was a wild time. It was a good time. And some of you guys are here. We only had one shoulder dislocation, one motorcycle that went down, and one guy that jumped off a 80-foot rock into the water and hurt his back. And two guys came to faith in Christ on that trip. It was great. It was a really good time. One of the young men and I were talking. He was one that was injured. And we were talking, and he said, Pete, I don't know how to say this, but I've heard some cussing around here this weekend. I said, you have? He said, why is that? I said, well, partly it's because we're a grace church. And he goes, what's that got to do with it? What's that mean? I said, well, you have to understand that in a grace church, you don't mind being around unbelievers, and we got a bunch of unbelievers on this trip, and they cuss. And and the other reason is because we've got a lot of new Christian men in this church, and their language hasn't been completely cleaned up yet, and they cuss from time to time too. And then we've got a lot of men in our church who've been Christians since the time of the Apostle Paul, and they understand grace, and they understand that sometimes they can let a salty word fly. And that isn't going to send them directly to hell. It's going to... Because you see, it's not how you clean up your act to be accepted that makes the difference. What happens is that God comes to us and says, you can't clean up your act without me. That's how bad it is. By the way, I pray about my language. You don't know what I hold back. It could be a lot worse. And that's okay. Because Jesus is the only answer for us. Grace is intentional. Grace is exclusive. Grace is blunt at times. And guys, sometimes in building relationships with your friends, you got to give them the blunt truth. Lastly, and I want you to know that grace has a great appeal. Verses 27 through 45. We are not going to look at all those verses. You're looking at your watches and they haven't stopped. We're over time. But I want you to know grace has a great appeal. What happens in those verses? Read them later. She leaves the water pot with the rope on it that she got water out of that well. She leaves it right there. She goes back to her town and she starts telling everybody, hey, listen, this guy told me everything I knew. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it be? Could this be the Messiah? I think there's great symbolism in the fact that she ran back to town and left the water pot there because I think she got it. I think she understands that it isn't about the physical water now. It's about her soul. That she's beginning to deal with what really matters. And so she goes running back and brings these people out. And they come and they listen to Jesus. And Jesus starts telling them the story too about how they're a mess and they need their hearts put right with God. And the only way to do that is to receive Him because He's the living water. And they respond and they talk to Him. And they end up saying, listen, Jesus, we came out here because of her. But we turned because of You. Because Your grace is absolutely amazing. Applications. We don't really have anything to offer anybody but Jesus. And so let me encourage you who have been followers of Christ from time immemorial to intentionally move towards somebody who you don't want to spend time with, who needs the time, move toward them. Be a great exercise for you. Step out in faith. Do something. Move out toward them. Because grace is intentional. Realize that you've been loved, and then let that love motivate you to go out there, not because they're worth it or they deserve it, because they don't. Let God love you again, and you are more likely to love others. A second application is this. Remember that your stuff is paid for in the past, and he's not bringing it up again anymore. This week I was having devotion time one morning. I was praying and I was confessing a sin. I know that shocks you. There are sins in my life. I confess all the time, and I was confessing a sin. But it was a sin that I'd confessed about 5 years ago. It came up again. You know, have you ever done that? You still feel bad about stuff that you did years ago. And I think I heard the Father say, "Hey, son, we've talked about this a long time ago. You confess this. Why are you still living here? Because I'm not living in the past. I'm in the present, and we're going into the future." And I think I heard him say, "Stop it. That's done. Let's go into tomorrow. Because I've forgotten." Grace is intentional. It's exclusive in Jesus. It's blunt, but that leads us to transformation. So forget yesterday and move into tomorrow. And remember, it's not about cleaning up your act first. It's about asking him to come in and clean it up. And then you do get cleaner. You take it to heart. Let's pray. This morning, if you need grace, if you need forgiveness, you need to start over, if you're a lot like this lady, then this is the right church to come and talk about the dirt. Come forward afterwards and let's talk. And let's pray. And let's introduce you to Jesus Christ. But if you don't want to come forward, you could invite him in simply by saying something like this: "Lord God, I'm tired of religion and I just need a clean heart and I'm thirsty. Jesus, come into my life. Come into my life and forgive me, accept me, and quench my thirst." Father, you know us and you love us. You know everybody in this room. And Lord, we pray now as we go into a new week that we would go boldly and confidently, not linked to the past, not anchored to the past, but looking to the future for all that you have for us this week, because you are a good Father. Pour out your blessings on your people, I pray. And be honored as I pray these things in the strong name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.